Take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of James. James chapter 1. Let's pray first and ask the Lord's help.
Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ and redemption that is in him. We ask, Father, that you would be in our midst now in this word, and you would give help to the speaker, give help to those hearing. We pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to use it where it is needed. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, since I'm attempting to preach every other week, I thought it'd be nice to have a passage where I can continue to go through consecutively, so I don't have to make a decision each week for what I'm going to preach. And it's always helpful, I think, to see a book preached within its context, verse after verse. And I intend at least to go through chapter 1, verse 18 of this book of James, maybe beyond that, I don't know. It'll take plenty of time, 2 weeks at a time just to go through there, up through verse 18. So I'll begin this afternoon just reading the first 18 verses of James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here in this book of James, let me start with some introductory comments. I'm just going to preach on verse 1 this afternoon. But it'd be nice to have some introductory comments on the book, as I said. And this book of James, for many people, has been a favorite book amongst Christians, not everyone. There are reasons for that. James is a highly practical book. He deals with where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life in different circumstances. There are more imperatives in the book of James. There's a higher frequency of imperatives than any other New Testament book. He's chastising, he's exhorting, do this, don't do this. He's like a prophet in your face, telling you how it is, telling you how you should live and what you should do. And another reason for its attractiveness is its conciseness. It seems like, just in that passage we read, 18 verses, it seems like he covered a broad spectrum of different topics. And it's kind of like it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. He'll speak on a subject and go on to something seemingly totally different. And he does that throughout the book. Although you can see that some of these themes reoccur throughout. But it's for this reason, a lot of the topics are memorable, and we can quote them pretty easily. And also, he uses a lot of metaphors and illustrations in the book that draw our, that causes us to use our imagination, and it makes them more memorable. He speaks of a billowing sea and a withering flower, and a man beholding his face in the mirror. He talks about the bit in the horse's mouth, and the rudder of a ship, and a destructive forest fire, and a pure spring of water, an arrogant businessman, corroded metal, and moth-eaten clothes. So he gives all these descriptive illustrations from everyday life. And this letter is also considered to be one of the general or Catholic letters, Catholic in the sense of being universal, along with 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's a letter that wasn't necessarily written to a particular person or a particular church. But he writes it in verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, which we'll talk more about later. And however, even though James is a beloved letter, it was slow in being accepted in the early Christian canon. James was not fully recognized by the eastern and western parts of the church until the 4th century. In the east, the Syrian church often rejected the general letters, including James. And there's one prominent theologian that rejected all the general letters. So through that influence, it was not well received. But eventually, the eastern church did accept it as a whole. By the 4th century, both the east and the west accepted James as canonical, as being the Word of God. And it was the same in the West. It was slow to gain acceptance. And some of the reasons were because it was not written by an apostle. This James is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, not James the apostle, who died in the 40s under Herod Agrippa the I. He was martyred very early on. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And also this book early on was used by many heretics and supporting false teachings. And also the destination of the church, because it wasn't to any particular church or people, but because it was likely written to churches in Palestine, in Syria, and these churches disappeared at an early date. So those were influences as why, or reasons why it was slow to receive canonicity. And of course, we all know that Luther considered this epistle to be an epistle of straw, and because particularly he did not like the James 2 passage speaking on justification that seemed to be in direct contrast with what the Apostle Paul taught. And of course for him that was a crux in his own life and in the life of the church of that day. That teaching had been lost of justification. So like I said, the author, like I said, was James, the brother of the Lord. And apparently he was not a believer until the resurrection. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So even though James, there he was, he grew up with the Lord Jesus. And he did not believe that he was the Son of God, even though he saw that he was sinless and perfect, that he never did anything wrong. He rejected him until the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And James became a leader after his conversion. He became an elder in the assembly in Jerusalem, And in Acts 15, we read about him taking leadership in the Jerusalem Council when there were questions on how they should, what the Gentiles needed to do to be accepted into the church. And he was also known as Camel Knees because he would spend much time in prayer, so much time that he had calluses, hard calluses on his knees because of the amount of time he spent. And he died a martyr's death. And the tradition has it that he was brought up to the top of the temple by Pharisees and thrown down. And not dying upon the fall, they proceeded to stone him. And that was probably in the 60s A.D. And this letter was written in the mid to early to mid 40s to Jews that had been scattered on account of the persecution following the stoning of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, I'll read it. It says, "And Saul approved his execution," speaking of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So after the stoning of Stephen, there was this great persecution, and it caused the Jews of Jerusalem to scatter out everywhere. And James, in pastoral concern for the flock that had scattered, writes this letter to exhort them. It must have been very difficult having being away from their home church to being in the world and under its influences. So he writes this letter to them to exhort them. And he begins in verse 1. He identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is James, the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus. And he was an elder in the assembly at Jerusalem. But he doesn't say that in this letter. He simply identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, this servant, is... and that it could also be translated slave. And many times in the New Testament, it is translated as that. And a servant was one who did not own his own life, but he lived solely for the purpose of his master. And this is what James considered himself to be. This was his identity above anything else. He was the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all believers should consider this core to their identity. They are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are servants by redemption. In the book of Exodus, the children of Israel, under the Egyptian bondage, you remember, at the beginning of the book, Pharaoh is making them build the city for them. And he puts heavy demands and heavy burdens on them. They have to build the city with straw, and the Egyptians are very harsh in their treatment towards them. And under their bondage, they cry out to the Lord for deliverance from their bondage. And the Lord sends Moses. And Moses, of course, goes to Pharaoh. And he tells them to let the people go so they can go out into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And Pharaoh did not like that, and he increased the amount of bricks they had to make in the day, and they even had to go out and collect the straw to make the bricks, whereas before they didn't have to do that. Apparently it was being provided for them, and just the bondage got greater and more unbearable. That, of course, is the picture of man under the bondage and slavery of sin. Everyone who is a believer at least knows to some degree that sin is a horrible taskmaster, and that man in his natural state is in bondage to sin. And of course, when the Lord delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, in that tenth and final plague, it was which was a picture of redemption in Christ, where they had to slay the lamb and they had to put the blood on the posts of the door. And when the angel of death passed by and saw the blood, they'd pass over them and they wouldn't be killed. And of course, all the Egyptians, the firstborn and every family, was killed. And after that, they were able to leave Egypt. And the Lord brought them into the wilderness. And at Sinai, the Lord reveals himself to them. And he says, basically, I am God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egyptian bondage. You're mine. I purchased you. Because you are mine, serve me. Keep these laws. Keep these commandments. And live in obedience to me. Because they had been redeemed from Egyptian bondage by God, they were obligated to serve him. And it's true for the believer as well, who has been delivered from sin, from the bondage of sin. That's what that picture of salvation. And we are servants of the Lord by virtue of our redemption in Christ. Secondly, the believer is a servant because he follows the example of Christ. In John 13, he's eating the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room. And I don't remember, it was before the supper. The scripture says that he took off his outer garments and he took a towel and he tied it around his waist. And he began to wash the disciples' feet. The Lord Jesus did the most menial task that one could possibly do. I mean, it was the lowest of the low that washed another's feet. And the Lord Jesus took upon this role for himself. And the disciples were taken aback. They could not believe that the Lord Jesus was doing this. Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And he says, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." And of course, the Lord said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And that was just a picture, a harbinger of what the Lord was going to do on Calvary and shedding his blood for his own to cleanse them. But Christ said in that passage that he is setting an example, a service. If I served you this way, you ought to serve one another this way. Humble obedience, even doing the most menial things for one another. Furthermore, the believer is a servant of righteousness now, and not sin anymore. In Romans 6, Paul says this. I'm going to read a couple of passages here. In 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom obey, of whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So Paul says that the believer who is in Christ, who has been united with him in his death and resurrection, is no longer a slave to sin as he once was. Whereas once, that's all he could do was sin. As a Christian, he is a slave of righteousness. He no longer yields his members to sin any longer. His eyes, his thoughts, his hands, his feet, his desires, though not perfectly, but he strives to live and conform all of those into obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as a slave of righteousness. It's that same word, a servant, the doulos, of righteousness and not sin. Furthermore, in Romans 12, you can turn there. Romans chapter 12. As servants, as Christians, we are to live and serve one another within the body. I'm going to start in verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." That's service. We are to serve one another with the gifts and the graces that God has given to us. And he goes on and gives a list of different gifts of those within the body. So the Lord has equipped us and gifted us to serve one another within the body of Christ. To meet one another's needs. And finally, as servants, we do not serve in order to merit any favor with the Lord or to get anything from the Lord, but because it is our duty. We are unworthy servants when we do what we ought to do as servants. And I'll read a little parable from Luke. You can turn there if you like. It's only four verses, Luke 17, chapter 7 through 10. The Lord says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So again, we are not to have false expectations from the Lord in our service to him. We kind of say, Lord, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Lord, you owe me. Our obedience and service to one another and to the Lord is our duty. So not only does James identify himself as a servant of the Lord, he displays his service in writing this letter. He goes on and says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And as I said in the introduction, James is writing to believers who, because of persecution, now left Jerusalem. And he has concern for them and for their spiritual state. And this, the 12 tribes here can be taken quite literally as those Jews who were believers, who were of the 12 tribes that were scattered throughout. And notice James' concern for believers beyond his own assembly. This was characteristic of the early church. Remember, Paul, on his missionary journey, was collecting money for this church because of their poverty. And believers, even out of their poverty, gave money for this church in Jerusalem. And we must follow this example in our concern for other churches outside of our own assembly. In our prayers on Wednesday night, we prayed for a man in Hong Kong, Mr. Chung, I think Thomas Chung, a Slovakian man. And we have to always be mindful of those other believers whom we can pray for and whose needs we can meet. Furthermore, this the church in the world is in exile. The believer in this world is in exile. He is not at home. And in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter calls the church, those of the church, exiles. And there is a concern for the church in the world. And remember, Israel was always warned by the Lord against the surrounding nations and their influence. And they were always getting into trouble because they wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted a king, or they would marry the women from the surrounding nations. This was Solomon's downfall. He married many foreign women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Or it was vice versa. I think it was 700 wives and 300 concubines. And we read that he was led astray because of his because of the world's influence in his life. But we must be as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Remember, these were young men, young Jewish men who were in Babylon, away from home. And but they knew the law of God, and they were committed to keep it at all costs. Remember, Daniel would not eat the king's meat, but he would only eat that which was in accord with the dietary laws. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when King Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue out in a field, and he had the multitude come out. And when the music started to play, everyone used to bow down to this idol. But the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to that idol. And just think how easy it would have been. They could have convinced themselves, you know, I can bow down, but I could really be praying to Yahweh. You know, it's not really a compromise. I mean, we're probably going to die if we don't. And they knew that. They knew that they would die. But they would not compromise. They walked in obedience to the Lord and to His law, even at the cost of their life. And of course, when Nebuchadnezzar heard that they would not kneel, they were taken and thrown into a fire, where the Lord miraculously spared them their lives. And even Nebuchadnezzar gave praise to the God of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is how the Christian is to be in the world, unbending, unyielding to the pressure around us. We all know Paul's exhortation in Romans 12 to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So as exiles in the world, this is how we are to be.